Good morning, everyone. So good to see you. Let me start us off in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. And despite just difficulties with technology, there's really nothing more wonderful than just to be able to gather together with friends and family in your name. So I pray that you bless this time, Lord. May we just be encouraged by this morning's message, Lord, and ultimately may you be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to see everyone. This morning, we're actually starting a little bit of a new sermon series where we're going to be going and looking at the life and story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And we're not going to be really digging too deep into the specifics of his story, but rather it's going to be kind of like a broad overview and looking at the main events of his life, but really through three main themes. And those are the themes of hatred, God's sovereignty or God's control, and forgiveness. So if you could, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 37. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a background on what's gone on in Genesis so far that really kind of sets the stage for understanding Joseph and his life. In the very beginning of Genesis, what we saw was we saw that God created everything. So he created the world, he created everything in it, and his creation, he proclaimed it was good. And so it was whole, it was complete. And within this creation, he also created mankind, human beings. And although we were created very good, he created us with free will. And with free will just comes this ability, this capacity to do wrong, this capacity to rebel, to use our free will to do evil. And that's exactly how we use it. And so as soon as human beings use it that way, what this really did was it really disrupted kind of the harmony, the completeness of all of creation. And one thing that we see in the book of Genesis, although we don't really see like the full picture of it, is that right back from the very beginning, God has this plan of redemption. And so he has this plan to really like restore his creation, restore mankind back to him, and bring back this completeness, this wholeness. And that plan involves a very specific people group. So he's going to bring up this people group, this nation, and they're going to descend from this person, Abraham. And through that, he's going to interact with these people. So we're going to learn about his nature, his character, how he has relationship with human beings. But through this people group, he's also going to bring a savior. So that nation comes from this man and his descendants, Abraham. And through Abraham, it then goes through his son, Isaac. And then through Isaac, it goes through his son, Jacob, who eventually his name becomes Israel. And then through Israel or Jacob, his 12 sons. And so this last portion of the book of Genesis really focuses on this family, the sons of Jacob. Specifically, it focuses on one of the sons, Joseph. So starting in verse 1, says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So in these 11 verses, we're introduced to the family of Jacob. And we need to remember that these 12 sons, they're the patriarchs. They're the fathers of God's chosen people. This is the family that God has chosen. And right away, I'm it strikes me as this isn't the family that I would expect God to choose. They're pretty dysfunctional. And the brothers have this deep hatred for Joseph. And as we go through the story, there seems to be three primary issues. Why do the brothers hate Joseph so much? Well, first, Joseph brought this bad report about some of his brothers. So what it appears is that Jacob trusted Joseph more than the rest of his brothers. He didn't trust the rest of his sons. And so what he did was he entrusted Joseph to kind of bring back reports about what are his brothers doing. Keep an eye on them for me. So you can imagine this from the eyes of the brother. Their little brother is effectively a snitch. And what this does is naturally it alienates Joseph from the rest of them. The second issue and why they hate Joseph so much is because Jacob the father, loves Joseph more than all of the other sons. And it's not just that he loves him more, he openly treats him as his favorite. And the way that he expresses it here is he gives him this magnificent robe of many colors. And what this does is it actually visibly distinguishes Joseph from the rest of his brothers. And the significance of this robe isn't just that it's beautiful. It's really what it symbolizes. So this robe would have symbolized really Joseph having authority and leadership over his brothers. And likely it also would have designated him as the heir to his father. And here we need to be aware that, first of all, Joseph is the second youngest of the brothers. And in this culture, those types of honors, those types of designations are supposed to go to the eldest. And this just fuels their hatred. But there's a third reason why they hated him so much, and this is because Joseph had these dreams of supremacy over his brothers. And in Genesis, for the most part, these types of dreams are associated with divine revelations. And this is exactly how Joseph would have taken it, where this is actually like a message from God. And what the dreams are predicting is that eventually Joseph is gonna have rule in some sense over not only his brothers, but also over his father and mother. And in this Middle Eastern culture, that's an unthinkable idea. And what this does in Joseph relating this dream to his brothers, it not only angers them, but it also makes them jealous. And we see this just hatred for Joseph grow and grow. And the question is, well, what's gonna come of it? And so we pick up in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Let's skip down to verse 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him in this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to the father." So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal, which just highlights just how callous they were. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Going into this, the father, Jacob, he had to have been aware of the growing tension in the family. He had to have been aware of just how much these brothers hated Joseph. So this is really a foolish errand that he's doing. By him sending Joseph out into what's already a hostile territory, but for the specific task of now checking on his hostile brothers, is deeply foolish. And there's no evidence that he sent him with any sort of accompaniment. So he's sending him with any sort of protection. And as he's going out, we actually see the extreme level of hatred that the brothers actually have for Joseph, because what they see this is as an opportunity to actually kill him. And fortunately, the oldest brother, Reuben, he intervenes. And while his intervention does save the life of Joseph, it's overall unsuccessful because Joseph is still sold into slavery. And then what we see later after this is they actually go back to their father Jacob, and they deceive him into thinking that Joseph was killed by these wild beasts. So they take his tunic, cover it in goat's blood, and say that he was killed by these wild beasts. And of course, that crushes Jacob because this is his favorite son. And while that's very sad, there's also a sense of kind of poetic justice to that, because earlier in his life, Jacob had tricked his father in a very similar fashion into stealing the birthright of his brother. But at this point in the narrative, it's not yet clear, but what we'll see just throughout the history of Israel is actually these events, this event of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, this actually really sets the stage and sets the whole history of Israel. Because what this does is this takes Joseph into Egypt. The slave traders take him into Egypt. In a few weeks, we'll see that his family follows after him. Then we'll see down the road, the whole nation of Israel is in bondage under Pharaoh. And then Moses comes and the great Exodus and all that comes with that. So what I want you just to notice is that Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery is actually one of the most pivotal events in the history of God's chosen people. And this is something that I find really interesting, because one of the most pivotal events in the history of God's chosen people, at least from the human perspective, is built purely on hatred. And what we'll see is down the road in the coming weeks, God can use hatred for sure, but what I just want you to notice at this point is hatred is such a powerful and destructive force. There are massive implications to hatred. In a sense, this literally changed the course of history right here. And this is kind of a scary concept for me, because maybe I think you would agree, as we look out in the world that we live in, it seems like we live in a world and a culture where hatred for one another is growing. And because of this, I think it's worth our time to just dig into this concept of hatred. And what I want to do is I want to look at it from the perspective of these two different groups. So from the perspective of Joseph in terms of experiencing hatred, and then from the perspective of Joseph's brothers in terms of participating in hatred. And then once we've looked at that, kind of apply it to our own time and situation. So first, let's look at this from the eyes of Joseph, the idea of experiencing hatred. We probably at this stage in our life know that there are very few things more painful than being on the receiving end of hatred and rejection. And this is obviously an extreme example of that. We probably can't really resonate on what it would be like to be not only just abandoned and despised and hated by your brothers, but literally to the point where they plot to murder you and they sell you into slavery. And so maybe not quite to this capacity, but as Christians, as believers, we're actually told to expect hatred and rejection from the world. And the logic that Jesus gives on this is actually very simple. It's that I, Jesus, experienced and I was hated and rejected. So if you are followers of mine, you too will be hated or rejected. And so as believers, we actually need to expect some level of hatred from the world. And what I want to look at is I want to look at two potential pitfalls of being on that receiving end of hatred. So traps that we can kind of fall into. And these pitfalls are sort of on the opposite ends of the spectrum. And the first is letting hatred from the world crush you. Our ability to cope and deal with hatred and rejection is significantly, not solely, but significantly an identity issue. Meaning, if we find our identity in something outside of God, so if we find our significance, our value, our worth in something outside of God, maybe even good things like our relationships or our family or our career or how people view us. When we find our identity outside of God, pretty much anything negative ends up being kind of crushing. And that's because it's a direct attack. It's really destroys our identity. But when you find your identity in specifically your unfailing, unchanging relationship to God, hatred for sure still stings, but it's ultimately powerless against us. And this is something that we see in the story of Joseph as we go further, because as we'll go over the coming weeks, as Joseph's life progresses, as he grows, as he becomes more mature, he actually more and more finds his identity rooted in his relationship with God. And as that happens, he becomes more able to cope properly with the tragic events that occurred in his life. And there's really so much more that needs to be said about this. When it comes to identity, this is one of the most important topics. It's I don't have enough time to cover it here, but just things like, what does that even really mean? How do we flesh this out? How do I find my identity in God? How do I deal with these things? But I'm actually gonna defer on this one. And this is because in the next few weeks, we're gonna be launching a few small groups. And I know that I and the whole staff strongly encourage anyone who's able to join a small group, just because we've been missing this personal interaction and just the ability to learn from one another. So that's kind of the first pitfall of being on the receiving end of hatred, letting hatred crush us. There's another element, and this has to do kind of, it's almost on the opposite end of that spectrum. And this has to do with the pitfall of us actually instigating hatred. I think some of us can fall kind of into this category, and maybe we know other believers who are kind of like this, where sometimes we can actually view being hated or despised by the world as sort of a badge of honor. And sometimes it almost seems like certain believers take joy in the fact that the world is offended by them. And what this can lead is to us kind of being provocateurs, where we almost provoke the world into hating us even more, or try to be offensive for the sake of just being offensive. And we all know people like this, we've all probably done it at certain points, but this is just clearly biblically wrong-sided. It's one thing to be despised by the world because we stand on truth, because we just stand on certain realities that are just naturally offensive to the world. But there's a huge difference between that and provoking hatred by our own lack of tact or lack of character. Not all hatred that we face is actually persecution. Sometimes we deserve it. And I think this statement sort of summarizes that point. When it comes to truth, when it comes to the gospel is offensive enough. Like, we can't add to that offense through our conduct. And so this is the second kind of pitfall when it comes to hatred. So let's just summarize those two. When it comes to being on the receiving end of spite or hate or just being despised, there are kind of two traps. The first is letting hatred crush you because you find your identity in something outside of God. The second trap is we need to avoid bringing on more hatred than necessary based on lack of our character, or just seeking out rejection by being controversial for the sake of controversy. Those are two major pitfalls. But there's a whole kind of other end of it, and this is where I want to look at these events now, instead of through the eyes of Joseph and experiencing hatred, through the eyes of his brothers and actually being participating in hatred. Like the brothers, Christians can actually be on the giving end of hatred too. We can participate in it. And this is clearly unacceptable, because it's Jesus who taught the very revolutionary, the really radical and completely countercultural teaching, where he says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And that's one of Jesus's teachings that's not very easy to follow. But it still clearly sets at least the standard for believers. And that standard is that really hatefulness can have no part in our conduct. And I think one difficulty sometimes in following that teaching and not being hateful or spiteful is that in certain situations, and I do think this is rare, but in certain situations, hatefulness feels so justified that we don't always even recognize that we're participating in it. And I think that maybe this is possibly what was going on with his brothers, where they felt so justified in their anger, their vitriol towards Joseph, that they maybe didn't even at first feel guilty or remorse or feel like they're participating in hatred. They felt justified. And there's one particular area that I just wonder about today, where I think, or I'm just speculating, but where potentially I wonder if Christians or believers don't have a blind spot to our own spitefulness or hatred. And this makes me nervous to even bring up. I might lose some friends here. But I think it's at least worth thinking about. One area where I think that we might even have a blind spot to our own spitefulness and hatred, and that's the area of politics. If I were to say right now that the times we live in are times of just like turbulent and hostile political dialogue, would anyone disagree with me? Yeah, I didn't think so. But there's kind of this follow-up question to that, which is interesting, but I think it's kind of also scary to ask. And the question is, are Christians contributing to that? And maybe another way to put it is our involvement actually making the conversation more or less hospitable? And that's kind of a nerve-wracking question to even ask. And there was an article that I read by one of my favorite writers on certain subjects named David French. And this article I found pretty both convicting and eye-opening. And the case that he's making is that there's this gap in Christian discipleship when it comes to politics. And the basic argument that he makes is that in almost every arena in life that we can find ourselves, you can usually find some sort of Christian ministry where we teach Christians how to just behave and conduct themselves and how to be lights in that arena. And the example that he gives is, or one of the examples, is work ministries. Various churches have work ministries. And usually work ministries, they're not so much designed to teach you how to be successful or profitable at work or your career. It's more designed to tell you just how do you conduct yourself as a believer in your workplace? How can you be a light to other people? How can you be a peacemaker? And there's really just nothing comparable to this in politics. So typically when it comes to Christian discipleship and politics, it's all just about focusing on specific issues. So you may pick out like abortion or religious liberty. And then what we do is we teach you how important these topics are and then kind of how to be persuasive or dialogue about them. And don't get me wrong, like I think that's vitally important. But there's nothing where we actually really teach Christians, well, how do you conduct yourself in political conversations? How do you actually be light? How do you be peacemakers? How do you represent Christ well? It's almost never about conduct. And this may actually be a little bit of an overstatement, so you can agree or disagree. But sometimes I almost get the sense that with believers, with Christians in the area of politics, there's almost this sense that anything goes. And he gives a few examples of this. And I personally didn't really need him to give any examples because I've witnessed this. Let me preface this. This is going to sound kind of like I'm saying, oh, there are certain Christians out there who do this. But I don't mean it like that. This is stuff that like I'm personally reflecting on and thinking about for my own life. But the examples that he gives that maybe we've seen or done is that there are Christians, super loving Christians, the type of believers who would give you their shirt off their back, the type of Christians who would volunteer, participate in service, outreach ministry, all of that. Yet when it comes to politics, especially when it comes to politics on social media, these same loving believers, which we may be part of, are so quick to share the most vile and hateful rumors about people who we view as political enemies. So maybe people who are celebrities or politicians, just so quick to just share the most vicious rumors about them, usually just based on speculation or really a lack of evidence. And he rightfully calls these conspiracy theories. And I was thinking about that and thinking like, if we're being perfectly honest and reflective, we will buy into and spread stories about people we view as political enemies in a way that we never would with people who we view as on our side. And sometimes there's almost this sense that when it comes to people who we don't like or who we disagree with, it almost feels like there's this hope that the very worst about them is actually true. Yet, we'll justify it, right? I mean, they deserve it because these are just bad people. Or we have to do this because there's this greater good that we're accomplishing. We're saving the country from this. And in a lot of these situations, I just personally, and this is just my own reflection, so take it or leave it, but I doubt that we're actually justified. And what I'm not saying, because I do think that there is a place, especially with public officials, to call out poor character and misconduct, but there's this fine line between that and actually just being spiteful. And we really, I think, just need to more carefully balance that line, because it's very difficult. And when we get into this realm of really social media, this is no longer just me having a one-on-one conversation and being vile, which is wrong in itself, but now it's on a public platform. And I just wonder if we couldn't just be more reflective in that. Because when you look at the calling that Jesus placed and that we talked about to love your enemies, I just don't see any room for that spite and hate. So that's my rant. You survived it. So let's just kind of conclude and wrap it all up and tie it back to the story. Just this reflection on hatred. Being on the receiving end of hatred, as Joseph was, is a horrible experience, but Christians, we need to be prepared for it. And we certainly cannot give people further reasons to hate us because of our character, but even besides that, we'll still face it. And we'll still face it because largely the truth just in general is offensive. But the fortunate reality is that our identity is not found in the approval of this world. Our identity is found in our unchanging, unfailing relationship with God. And then on the other end of it, we certainly cannot be on the giving side of hatred like Joseph's brothers. And I think one area that this involves is just being aware of our blind spots, those areas where we may not even really be aware of our bitterness or hostility. And so just my caution, or just one potential caution in this area, is just let's be cautious as we approach a very heated election when it comes to politics, because a turbulent political landscape is no justification for hateful Christian conduct. And next week, I promise you, it'll be a lot less depressing of a message. And what we'll see is that God is actually fully capable of using hatred and evil to accomplish his good purposes. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much that you are the ultimate standard of goodness. I thank you so much that you have given us guidance, you have given us direction, and then this guidance and direction is really for our own good. Lord, I pray that as believers, we would reflect you more and more every single day, and that reflection would help us first to deal with hatred and animosity that we face, that we would not return it in kind, but also that we would be a people who can avoid adding to the hatred in this world. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal to us if we have any blind spots that we maybe not even aware of our own spite and hatred. But God, we ultimately just want to reflect you. We want to glorify you and represent you to this world. So Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Please bless each and every person here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.